Hi, I'm Marty McKenzie with His Love Ministries. Welcome to the Least of These podcast. We reach out to those the world has forgotten. If you'd like to know more about us, please check out our website at www.hisloveministries.net. Thank you.
To the old rugged cross, I will ever be true. Its shame and reproach gladly bear. Then he'll call me someday to my home far away, where his glory forever I'll share. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay.
Cross for a crown. We're going to be back in the book of Ruth this morning and be back in Ruth chapter 3. We've been talking about this book, and remember, it's really ultimately about our kinsman redeemer, Jesus Christ, who comes and redeems us. And Ruth kind of pictures the church, and Boaz is the picture of Jesus Christ, the one that redeems us and is working in our life and always working behind the scenes, even though we don't see it, right? And that's the other part of it, really, where he talks about that the providence of God is really a key theme in this book, too. That even though Naomi and Ruth don't know it, God's working behind the scenes for their good. And he's always doing that for us, too, isn't he?
Yeah.
And so remember in chapter 1, they go down to Moab. Elimelech, as the head of the family, doesn't do right. He takes his family down into Moab, away from God's people, into sin. And instead of staying there just a little while, you know, sin always keeps you longer than you want to stay and takes you further than you want to go and makes you pay more than you ever wanted to pay. They go down and they end up staying there 10 years. Elimelech dies, and then his two sons, Naomi, allows them to marry Moabite women, and they die, and then Naomi and the two daughter-in-laws, they start heading back to Bethlehem, the house of bread, because they find out that God has visited his people. And so they head back, and they go back, and Naomi tries to convince Orpah and Ruth to stay and go back to their people and their gods, and Orpah does, and we never hear of her again. But Ruth goes on. She says, your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. Where you live, I will live. And where you die, I will die. And I'm going to stick with you, Naomi, no matter what. And so she goes totally selflessly. At the end of chapter 1, what happens? Naomi comes back and all the ladies say, is that Naomi? Because Naomi means delightful and pleasant. But now she's got this bitterness about her, this bitter look about her, this bitterness in her soul, because she says, don't call me Naomi, but call me Mara, which means bitter. She says, for God has dealt strongly and harshly with me. And so as we get to chapter 2, we saw that Naomi goes out, not Naomi, I keep getting the two names mixed up. Ruth goes out and decides to go glean in a field. And as it says, she just happens, and this is God's providence working behind the scenes, she just happens to go into the field of Boaz, who is a close relative. And so she goes and gleans, and then Boaz comes up, and we find out he's a godly man, and he's a wealthy man, and he's a, I guess probably what he would be, like a commander of an army too. He's a mighty man. And he comes up and he finds out who Ruth is, and they tell her what a hard worker she is, and he comes along and says, hey, you know, stay with my people and drink at my place, the water, and, you know, stay close to everybody and don't let the people rebuke her and don't mess with this woman because she's under my protection. And so she goes back and she tells her mother-in-law what happens. And before she goes, he allows her to eat with him. And then he lays a bunch of grain on her and says, go home with this and take care of your mother-in-law. And when they get through, Naomi finds out that this man is a close relative and says, blessed is the Lord. I don't know that she's quite come back to the Lord, but she's, you know, we thank God for stuff and we curse God. Even people do that don't know the Lord. They thank God and they curse God, don't they? They'll pray to God that they don't know and ask him to help them. But then when they things don't turn out like they want them to, they'll curse him because they didn't allow it to happen. And so when we got to chapter 3, Naomi told her mother-in-law that she was going to seek security, seek rest for her. And she tells her that Boaz is a close relative, and she tells her to go into the threshing floor and to lay down at his feet and uncover his feet and lay down there. And we saw this kind of providential. Boaz goes kind of at the end of a stack of grain away from everybody else, and she kind of lays down. There's nothing improper about this. We don't know exactly what Naomi was thinking, but Ruth and Boaz are virtuous people. And so when she goes in and she lays at his feet, and the man's startled about midnight, and he wakes up and he says, who are you? You know, he wakes up wondering, who's at his feet, right? And next thing you know, she says, it is Ruth, your maidservant. No longer is she Ruth the Moabitess, but now she's Ruth the maidservant. And this time when she says maidservant, she's not saying a humble, lowly person, but she's saying a person who's of marriageable, who's marriable. And that's kind of what happens. And he says in verse 10, blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning, and that you did not go after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you request, for all the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman. So basically what happens, she kind of goes in and lets him know that she's available, right, to marry. And we'll see this in a little bit. There's a couple of reasons why Boaz didn't propose to her. We find out in a minute in this next section. He says in verse 12, now it is true that I am a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I. We find out there's a couple of reasons. We find, first of all, Boaz is probably about the age of Naomi. He's probably in his 50s. And Ruth is, you know, like the daughter. That's why he keeps calling her daughter. She's young enough to be his daughter. And so first of all, he doesn't propose to her because, first of all, there's a closer relative than he is. And then second of all, because of his age. And until she comes and lets him know that she's available, that she's willing to marry him, he can't make the first move. But remember, there's really not this love thing going on. What's going on is provision and providing, and it's a godly thing that's happening here. And so it's all about security. It's about the land. It's about protecting the land, protecting the family, protecting the future of Israel. You know, somebody said the other day, who do you know, what group of people do you know still have their original land? Only the Israelites that we know of. And they're still in that land even though they don't have all of it. We could call this section today, waiting on God. That's a hard thing to do, isn't it? As we look at this section in verses 12 to 18, he says, now it's true I am a close relative, however there is a relative closer than I. Stay this night, and in the morning it shall be that if he will perform the duty of a close relative for you, good, let him do it. But if he does not want to perform the duty for you, then I will perform the duty for you. As the Lord lives, lie down until morning. So what happens? First of all, Boaz protects her. He tells her to lie down until the morning, right? Because he doesn't want her walking around in the middle of the night. I guess she could get a bad reputation, plus the fact that it's not good for a woman to be walking around that time of night, middle of the night, right? He keeps her from walking the street alone, and he protects her, and he says, lay back down, stay here until morning. But he says, you know, he kind of gives her this deal. He says, I am a close relative, but he doesn't want to get her hopes up too high. But he says, now there is a closer relative. Remember this Levirate marriage. I just mentioned that a minute ago, that if the husband of a wife died, and his brother or his uncle or some of the close kin were not married, they could come in and marry that woman. And remember, the reason this happens is because it's to protect the land, it's to protect the family name, and it's to protect the future of Israel. And that's ultimately what's going on here. They redeem the land, they keep the land, and they protect that future. He doesn't want to get her hopes up too much, so he says, stay this night, in the morning it shall be, if he will perform the duty of a close relative. Notice he says the duty of a close relative. This is an obligation. And he says, if he will perform it, then good. But if he won't, then I will do it for you, right? So what does he do here? First of all, he protects her. And then the second thing he does is he promises to redeem her. Really, this is kind of a proposal. You know, I will marry you if this other man doesn't. But like I said, he doesn't want to get her hopes up too much. He's already said that I will perform the duty. But if he does not want to perform it, I will do it for you as the Lord lives, lie down until morning. So the second time he says it, he gives an oath to the Lord. Look what he says. As the Lord lives, I will do it. And if he did not do this, remember in the Old Testament when people performed oaths, God says you don't break your vows, right? You don't break your oaths. I mean, it used to be all you needed, was a handshake or somebody's word. Today, now, you write contracts and you get every little, every little period and dot and tittle and everything crossed and everything right, and the people still break the contracts, right? And there's no matter what you do, but here you vow to the Lord, and it's very serious. Because God said in Exodus 20, verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. I mean, this is literally God would strike people dead for not holding their vows in place, right? Even though Boaz wanted to marry Ruth, he would not violate the Mosaic law to do that. And what does he do? We see his submission to God's law, to God himself here. He doesn't want to. We know at this point probably he does have feelings for her and she has feelings for him. Best as I can tell, it doesn't really say. But I think there's probably a little bit of love going on here between the two of them at this point, right? So we see another reason why he's an excellent man. But there's an obstacle, this near relative. But in spite of that, he commits himself to do that, to propose to her and to marry her and to take care of her, if, guess what, this other man won't do it, right? And so all of a sudden, this simple thing that looked like it was so simple, guess what, now it's gotten complicated, right? And now they've got to wait, and they've got to wonder what's going to happen. And then that way God does this all the time, he makes us wait on him, doesn't he? That's a hard thing of waiting. We'll talk a little bit more about the end, but here's this time of waiting. At least they didn't have to wait too long, it doesn't sound like. Apparently everybody knows what's going on here, and Boaz has been doing some checking. He knows there's a closer relative, and all these things are going on behind the scenes, and maybe even there's been some talk between the families. But what happens next? We see Boaz has this great concern for the redemption of Ruth. He says, if this other man will do it, then good. But if he will not, I'm going to do it. I'm going to make sure you're protected and provided for and taken care of, right? And so he accepted the responsibility, acting for their good on the basis of God's word, and he promised to do it promptly, right? So what does he say? Stay this night, and in the morning it shall be, if he will. He's going to do it in the morning, right? In the morning, I'm going to take care of this. He says, lie down until morning. So let's look at verse 14. So she lay at his feet until morning, and she arose before one could recognize one another. And then he said, do not let it be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. So what does he do here? First of all, he protected her, I guess, from walking the streets at night and going home and being safe. And now what does he do here? He protects her reputation, right? He says, don't let it be known. It's hard for people to see and kind of tell who she really is. At this point, there's a law, the Mishnah. I don't know if you've ever heard of the Mishnah. It was kind of the oral traditions. It was kind of a study book of the law. And what it did was, it was actual case examples. It'd sort of be like, we went to the law library today and looked up so-and-so versus so-and-so. And it would give actual examples of the law and what was done. The Mishnah said that if a Gentile woman was thought to be improperly involved with a Jewish man, then he could not perform the kinsman redeemer. He could not be the kinsman redeemer for her. So they would stop that. So he doesn't want that to happen. Plus, he's protecting her reputation. He tells her, do not let it, he tells her and them at the same time, do not let it be known that the woman was here, right? And I was reading some of the commentators, and it all sounds like they tell her not to let them know, but at the same time, he's telling the other people. And so when we get to verse 15, it says, also he said, bring the shawl that is on you and hold it. And when she held it, he measured 6 ephahs of barley and laid it on her. And then she went into the city. So the next thing that happens is Ruth receives gifts from Boaz. In other words, now what does he do? He provides for her. He's protecting her safety. He's protecting her reputation. And now he's providing for her. He not only calmed her fears and gave her assurance of the future, but he meets her present needs in a gracious and a generous way. She didn't ask him for anything, but he gives her the grain because he cares about her. He's about to marry her. If this other man's not going to marry her, he doesn't want his prospective bride out gleaning in the fields. Now, we don't know exactly how much grain this was. I don't know why we don't know what an ephah is, but it could have been as much as 60 to 95 pounds of grain. That's a lot of grain. But if she's a young, strong woman, she can carry that much, right? She'd have to be a young, strong woman, right? But this gift is a token of God's blessings on Ruth and Naomi. And it's also kind of a token and kind of a committal gift that he's going to marry her. Kind of, I don't know, it might be sort of like, in a way, just a little down payment, a little dowry or something. I don't know, saying, this is kind of my commitment that I'm going to marry you and I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to provide for you. And so that's what's happening here. And when we get to the next verse here, in verse 16, it says, then she came to her mother-in-law and she said, is that you, my daughter? Now, this is a comment that's kind of puzzled people. That's kind of weird. She came to her mother-in-law and she said, is that you, my daughter? Why would she be asking? Because she knows who she is, right? What people have said, that what she's really saying is, are you still Ruth the Moabitess? Or are you Boaz's future wife, is kind of what she's asking. Are you fixed to be a bride? Mrs. the prospective Miss Boaz. And that's kind of what is going on here. So he gives evidence of his commitment. He sends her home with the barley. As one man said, that a prospective son-in-law that sends home a generous gift, he's probably certainly a good choice for a husband, right? Not only taking care of his wife, but he's taking care of his mother-in-law. And so now Naomi can no longer say that her hands are empty, but now they're full because of Boaz, who's going to be the kinsman redeemer. Now we see in verse 17, she said, these 6 ephahs of barley he gave me, for he said to me, do not go home empty-handed to your mother-in-law. And then in the last verse, we see this waiting on Boaz. Then she said, sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will turn out, for the man will not rest until he has concluded the matter this day. You know, the Bible says it's through faith and patience that we inherit the promises of God, right? Hebrews 6:12 and 10:36. They have to wait patiently, like we have to wait patiently on the Lord, right? They're waiting on that good news, and hopefully it's good news. Psalm 37:5 says, commit your way to the Lord and trust also in him, and he will do it. So now Ruth and Naomi and Boaz, they reveal their active faith in God, and they're waiting on God. They're waiting to see what happens. Naomi takes the initiative for Ruth's benefit. Looks like she's trying to get Ruth taken care of. And she acts selfishly. And Ruth submitted to Naomi. Boaz is also submitting to God. And they're all trusting the Lord to do what's right and what's proper. And, you know, that's what we are to do as Christians, is trust the Lord and submit to him and allow him to work in our lives whatever it is he wants to do. You know, it's difficult sometimes to submit to God, and sometimes it's kind of scary because we don't know what he's going to take us through, right? But the bottom line is remember how much God loves us, how much he cares for us. I've been talking with a fellow off and on for I don't know how long, for a couple of years, but I really sincerely believe he's called to the ministry. His wife believes he's called to the ministry. But I think it scares him half to death like it did to me when I first was called. Ultimately, God has his call on your life, and no matter what he wants to do, that it's going to be the best thing that can happen, right? When you submit to his will and his way and his word, it's going to be the best thing that can happen. And so when we follow God's will, you know, as we said, I think last week, I told some people the other day, you don't want to be anywhere out of the will of God. You know, even if you think you got a better job or a better this or a better that or whatever it is, we don't want to be anywhere out of the will of God. Ruth's actions, she's a beautiful illustration of the believer's relationship to Christ, that she washed. She was wanting fellowship with Boaz, and as a representative of Christ, that we must be washed and anointed, and our proper place is at his feet. We fellowship with him until the morning comes, and then ultimately one day he claims us as his bride, right? So that's what we're waiting on. We're waiting on our redemption, just as she's waiting on her redemption. You know, one of the things, like I said, waiting is one of the most difficult things to do. I was reading a guy named Warren Wiersbe, and he says the same thing for him. The waiting is one of the hardest things for him to do, too. And, you know, it's me, too. It seems like, you know, whether it's a red light or at the restaurant or in the grocery store or wherever you're at, it seems like waiting is the hardest thing to do, you know. Maybe it's because I'm always wanting to get somewhere and get something done and try to make things happen. But, you know, we have to wait on God and his timing, right? And so what happens here in verse 18, Naomi tells her daughter-in-law, sit still, my daughter. So what's the first thing she tells them? To sit still. That's hard to do sometimes, isn't it? We want to get our hands into everything. We want to help God out. We want to do, and we just want to get in there and do something, right? But you know what? God says sometimes there's just a time to sit and to wait. You can't do anything. You just have to wait and to sit still and trust the Lord. Isaiah 30 verse 7 says their strength is to sit still. So she wouldn't accomplish anything by trying to follow Boaz all around Jerusalem, would she? You know, spying on, seeing what's happening and just running around. All she'd have done was made herself more upset and nervous and, you know, but there's a peace if you sit still and trust the Lord. And our human nature gets nervous and wants to help God out. And when we try, we only make matters worse, don't we? We think about all the people in the Old Testament, how Abraham and Sarah, they were going to help God out, weren't they? And they made a mess out of everything with Hagar and the handmaid and, you know, all the things that have happened. You know, we try to help God out. We could probably think of some of those things that we've done in our own life. Tried to help God out, and what we do, we ended up making a mess, right? But God doesn't need our help. He'll let us know when it's time to get up and do something. And, you know, part of that is why we sit still, we can do what he's already told us to, right? He tells us also one of the other commandments. This is not in this section, but Wiersbe said the three things that had helped him the most was this command to sit still. The second was to stand still. Sort of like the Egyptians did in Exodus, the Israelites did when the Egyptians were chasing them in Exodus 14, verse 13. And God said to them, "Do not be afraid, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever." And he led them safely through the sea. Think about those guys, and they were sitting there and they saw that army coming. All they wanted to do was run, right? They wanted to get out of the way. They wanted to run and do something. And then the last one is to be still and know I'm God. Psalm 46, verse 10 says, "I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." And we need to remember that if we got a restless spirit. To be still means to take your hands off and to relax. Let God do what he wants to do. But in the meantime, we need to do what we're supposed to. Just because God tells us to sit still, stand still, and be still, doesn't mean we don't continue to do the things he's already shown us to do, right? I mean, the Bible tells us to occupy till he comes. I was trying to think of that verse. It's in Proverbs that he talks about that he who sits there and watches the clouds or something accomplishes nothing. I can't remember exactly how it goes. But what he's talking about is the guy that's sitting there watching the clouds and waiting on the perfect time for something, he'll never get anything accomplished, right? That's kind of Marty's paraphrase. Question is have we put our feet at the Lord of the harvest, and are we trusting the Lord? The evidence will be our trust and our willingness to sit still, let him have his way. Let's talk about a few lessons. I got like five lessons here. First of all, God's sovereignty and providence does not overrule his human responsibility. It's not let go and let God. Yeah, you let go in a sense and let God do his work. But what do we do in the meantime? As the old guy said, I don't know who it was, said this, work like it's all up to you and pray like it's all up to God. You know, you don't just sit still, but if God's given you some direction, you continue to do what you do. You just don't sit on your hands and feet and do absolutely nothing until God does something. It's easier, as I told this guy yesterday, he says, "Well, what do you think about me being called, you know, to do more? This continues to be on my heart." And I said, "You got to do something. You got to get out there and get moving in a certain direction and see what God wants you to do. He can't move a stationary vehicle. You know, if you ever tried to push a car before, it's hard to get it started, right? But if you ever get it moving, you can steer it. Well, you know what? It's the same way with God and us. If he can ever get us moving, he can steer us in the right direction. But when we're sitting there doing absolutely nothing, guess what? We're just stationary. How can you direct something that's not moving? If you're not at least seeking the will of God and asking and doing what you're supposed to do. Second of all, we must wait patiently for God to bring our redemption to completion. There's always periods of time in our life that we have to wait. We don't know what he's doing, but ultimately he's working all things together for good to those that love him and called according to his purposes. And then also we must respond positively to the love God has shown us in order to enter into all God wants to give us and bless us with. In other words, you got to respond to what God shows you and do what he asks you to do. And then taken as a whole, this chapter really teaches that God carries out his work through believers who seize those unexpected opportunities as gifts from God. You know, God wants to bless us, doesn't he? I mean, he didn't say he was going to make us rich and healthy and wealthy and wise and all these things. He did one day when we get to heaven, we'll get all that. Right now, we just have to trust in God and we have to wait on him and realize that when we see those opportunities that God gives us to work for him and to do things for him, that those are gifts from God. I mean, you know, I thank God that I responded to the call of God on my life to be a minister. It's the greatest thing that's happened to me besides my salvation, right? But, you know, that's what the blessing that God puts on your life from doing what He calls you to do. And I think that's why so many of us miss out on the joy and the peace and the abundant life that we could have as God's people, as Christians, is because we have not been doing the things that God wants us to do. And so if God convicts you that you need to do something, do it. It might be a little scary. God likes to expand our box. He puts us in situations where we can't do it on our own. I can do nothing without Him, but I can do what? All things through Christ who strengthens me, right? So He puts me in a position where I can't do it. And I just have to trust God and say, God, You've called me, as one guy told me a couple of days ago, that God doesn't call the equipped, but He equips those He calls. So if He calls you to it, He'll get you through it. He will equip you to do what He calls you to do. Well, let's pray and let's close today. And if you've never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, ask Him to forgive you today. Ask Him to save you. Ask Him to come into your life, because Jesus died on the cross for our sins. He was buried. He rose again the third day. That's the gospel. He died for our sins and He was buried. He rose again that we might be called legally righteous, justified. So trust in Him today, because that's the only way we're going to make it to heaven, right? Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for Your will. And thank You even sometimes, Lord, for the waiting. It's difficult to wait. But we know the old saying says, all good things come to those who wait. And Lord, we know that when we wait on You and we trust in You, that You have our best in mind. That You make us wait sometimes because You're wanting to see if we're going to trust You and keep our eyes fixed on You, the author and the finisher of our faith. Lord, help us to continue to just keep our eyes fixed on You and not get distracted by the world and the things around us. But help us to remember that Your way is the best way if we just wait on You and seek and knock and ask. That You will show us the right thing to do at the right time and the right way, and we'll get the right results. Father, we love You and thank You for that. In Jesus' name, amen. How about number 4? We were right there a minute ago. Savior, like a shepherd, lead us.
I'm the child without a home. I'm the widow left alone. So be loved. Be loved.
I'm Marty McKenzie with His Love Ministries. Welcome to our program, The Least of These. Every week, we at His Love Ministries, we go out and reach out to those the world has forgotten. We go out to many places throughout the community. We conduct about 70 services every single month. And we go out and minister to those who can't get out and go to church services, those that have been forgotten by the community, those in nursing homes, assisted living facilities, mental health facilities, even the prisons and the jails. And so as we go out and minister to the least of these, we're trying to reach them with the soul-saving message of Jesus Christ. And He is the only way to get to heaven. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one gets to the Father but by Me. Every week we're out there trying to minister to these folks, and every week we're in the trenches just giving them the gospel, trying to grow them, trying to strengthen them. Many of them are unable, or all of them actually are unable to be able to go out to services. And so we go out to them. And it's a job that we love because God has called us to it. And so if you like what you hear with our podcast, our main website is hisloveministries.net. You can go over there and you can help us fulfill our mission reaching out to those the world has forgotten, to the least of these. Because Jesus said, if you've done it unto the least of these, you've done it unto me. And so if you want to help us, go out to our website. There's a Donate Now button. You can click on it and donate directly to us. Or you can send us a regular mail, Post Office Box 30513, Savannah, Georgia, 31410. Thank you very much, and God bless you for helping us.